Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Well, what do Lee Harvey Oswald, Bill Buckner, and Mrs. O'Leary's cow have in common? It's an odd trio, isn't it? I think JC's got a picture for me there. I'm going to show you those three creatures that God has created. Lee Harvey Oswald in the center, you may remember, is the person found to have assassinated President John F. Kennedy in 1963. That's his mugshot there. On the right, I remember very well as a New York Mets fan. That's the last time we won the World Series, 1986. Though we were in last season's World Series, by the way. But Bill Buckner was a scapegoat. Why was he? Because he let a ground ball go through his legs, as you're seeing happening right there at Shea Stadium. And when that occurred, the Mets came from behind to win that game and the next one and won the World Championship, keeping the Bo Sox away from the championship for more than a century at that time. The whole city of Boston really descended virtually on Bill Buckner for making that error. And Mrs. O'Leary's cow, I bet I caught you that, caught you there by surprise. It is alleged that she started the great Chicago fire of the 1800s. That cow was a scapegoat, which is interesting because the cow is an animal too. And by the way, it's not unusual for animals to get blamed for certain events. There were calls, for example, to kill cats en masse as symbols of witchcraft back in the Middle Ages. Cats at that time were kind of a scapegoat. But one of the most unusual, I think, is blaming a single cow for burning an entire city, which happened two years after the event, when the fire was have started in the O'Leary's barn, and the reporter of the newspaper at that time made up a story of a lantern kicked over by one of the heifers, and he later admitted to the fact that he had completely fabricated the story for amusement purposes. So the cow was a scapegoat. The cow did not really do it. A scapegoat in modern terms is someone who points the finger at somebody else or others in not accepting the consequence for their own actions. In terms of Oswald, I'm not a conspiracy geek per se, but he has been thought of as a patsy fall guy by many, and I tend to doubt there was only a single assassin that day, but call me crazy. But Oswald, according to some, is a scapegoat or a fall guy or a whipping boy. And today you're going to find out about another scapegoat who was a whipping boy, literally and figuratively, the Lord Jesus Christ, on what I think is one of the two most important days in the history of the world, which is Good Friday, about 2,000 years ago. Biblically, the idea of a fall guy was the name given to a goat, which was literally taken into the wilderness on the Jewish Day of Atonement. You can find that in Leviticus 16. And he was called, in your English Bible, translated as an escape goat, which is a name, by the way, a word invented and given to us in Scripture by the great English Bible translator William Tyndale. And it comes from an English phrase, azazel, which literally means for entire removal. The removal of something entirely. And that's when the priest would make atonement for the sacrifice of sins and forgiveness. And he would do it symbolically, laying hands on a goat. And it was a symbolic thing, and then he would send the goat away, literally where it says, the goat bearing upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. So they'd send him away. That's a scapegoat. And this, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his final sacrifice, in a sense, to come for sin, that we're going to find in the New Testament pictured in our text here in the Gospel of John in a very dramatic way. And this is where really the conspiracy to murder our Lord and Savior is in its final stages, as you've been following with us in John. The Jews, And that means the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the religious Jews. They've indicted Jesus in three bogus trials before the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, all right? And they're moving closer towards their capital case in convicting Jesus Christ, trying to have Jesus Christ convicted as a blasphemer. And they've kind of pushed that along by persuading the crowd at the time outside the governor's palace to release a prisoner at Passover named Barabbas. He was a robber, a murderer himself. But they would rather have him accepted than Jesus Christ as a pardoned criminal, which is what Pilate preferred, by the way. Pilate wanted to pardon Jesus. But the Jews want Jesus executed as he comes before Pilate here in this text one final time. He detoured first through King Herod's palace down the road in Jerusalem, and it's now the morning of Good Friday. And what we're seeing again here is the contrast between the kingdoms of light, the kingdoms of darkness. That's the one that's really on trial here. And it's going to serve, this text is going to serve as a warning for anyone that knowingly rejects the light and the way and the truth. We need to see this from this text also, that Jesus is God's heavenly king, and he's going to establish the kingdom actually as a scapegoat, an innocent substitutional sacrifice for sinners. He's going to be, as a king, condemned to die so that his people can live. And the people's reactions to this king and this kingdom are going to really expose their hearts and determine their ultimate eternal destiny. How you react to this king determines your destiny. So this text breaks out in three ways, I've got it here, in which we're going to follow the sobering account of our scapegoat. If you're following along, the main ideas are in the bulletin. Here you've got our king condemned on earth, so we don't have to be for eternity. And we're going to see first his persecution. Then we're going to see how he responds in yet another interrogation. And then finally, we're going to see his condemnation, his judgment. Let's look at the persecution first, which actually begins really prematurely. Because the punishment, this is bizarre, this is not real justice. The punishment started before the trial was over, before the final verdict is given. Look at the text in verse 1 through 3. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. You know, there's been travesties of justice and this conspiracy going all along, all morning, but this is like ridiculous. This is at a whole nother level. Jesus spent already 3 hours or so this Good Friday morning since daybreak brought before the priests, Sanhedrin, and now this is the third and civil trial of sorts before Pontius Pilate. Now, why would Pilate punish a man that he hasn't even convicted and that he doesn't want to see punished? See? Three times in three trials, he finds him not guilty. He tells everyone, this man is not guilty, but he punishes him anyway. Well, he had made a mistake. He miscalculated when he offered the Jews, again, the choice between Barabbas and Jesus for amnesty, a Passover pardon. Didn't work because the crowd was brainwashed by the religious leaders. They drank the Kool-Aid and they said, "Give us Barabbas. We want Barabbas back." So every human event, this is a good time to say this, every human event that ever takes place has two perspectives, two ways of looking at things, God's way and our way, God's way and man's way. From man's point of view, Pilate in particular, he is a cold, calculating man. Remember, according to Luke's account, chapter 23, he knew Jesus was a Galilean and he tried to pass the buck, actually pass the Savior along, by sending him to Herod across town because Herod had jurisdiction and the right to judge over Galileans. And he's hoping Herod gets Pilate off the hook. It's not going to work. Herod sends him back after he's amused by Jesus. He sends him back to Pilate. So now the flogging or the scourging, it may be in your Bible, or the whipping, is his idea of a plea bargain, believe it or not. This is his nature. I think Pilate's thinking this. If I flog or scourge Jesus and present him to the Jews and this crowd as a pathetic, beaten prophet, they're going to want mercy for their own, and on second thought, they'll call for his release. Because you even see that in verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, this is after the scourging, he says, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So this is where Pilate's going with this, which is really total self-serving compromise. It really is. Whether he knows it consciously or not, Pilate hates God. He rebels against God. And by the way, so does every non-believer. Romans 8:7 says, for the mind that is set on flesh, on the flesh, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And what God is doing here, people, is he's removing his grace, his divine grace of restraint. This is what we talked about last time with our Bible reading plan. This is about the hardening of the heart. God is hardening Pilate's heart, letting him go as he goes. Turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, or make a note of it in the second chapter, talking about God's righteous judgment on non-Jews, Gentiles, and the work of conscience. Paul's telling us the Gentiles, like every non-Jew, like Pilate, who don't have the Old Testament law, they're still subject to the moral law or conscience that God gives every person who has ever lived. Romans 2:5, the apostle writes, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath, God's anger for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. See, you are judged on your works. It's just obvious that all of your works are nothing but filthy rags and are no good without Christ. That's your problem with works. So, we're all going to get judged that way. Everyone on this planet is accountable to God for their life and what they do with it just by the basic moral law they have already implanted in their hearts, by their conscience. And then in the same chapter here, Paul writes that conscience bears witness, and our conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse us. And on that day, which is judgment day, Paul writes, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You know what that means, people? You can't keep secrets from God. Don't even try. It's a waste of time. God only knows what you're thinking and why you do the things that you do, both good and bad. So Pilate's plea bargain is actually sin in itself because he's doing it for the wrong reason. Now, secondly, from God's point of view, what's happening here, there's always his sovereignty, his will of decree being done. We've talked about that before here. These events, everything that's happening in this trial has been preordained or ordered by him to happen that particular way. Exactly how it went down. And Peter said so, by the way, when he was praying to God as he was preaching to the Jews at Pentecost in Acts 4, he says this, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, joint thing, so to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined, marked out to take place. Right? God mandated that this would be Satan's hour, his hour of darkness, as Luke put it. Okay? This is the serpent bruising the Savior's heel that you read about in Genesis 3. This is it happening. And then the flogging and the mocking begins. The scourging could take three forms of severity. I'll just touch on this. One, according to the Greek term, was less severe. It would be given in lighter sentences, say, on petty thieves. The second one was strong, and if not brutal, and that would come with a warning for more serious crimes. And the most severe, of course, was the one that Christ received. Verberatio is how it was called at the time. It was terrible, of course, and it usually preceded crucifixion, the reason being in part as to so debilitate the criminal that he wouldn't linger long on the cross. They didn't want these prisoners hanging on the cross for a day. So they had to get as close as they could to killing them without killing them if they could pull it off. And that's what was happening with these beatings. They were so savage, they would kill the victim sometimes, even before they got to the cross. Now, there is some scholars who are trying to reconcile a time lag. You may have noticed if you've read all the gospel accounts on this, Matthew and Mark have it at a slightly different time than John. I think that's just estimations. There are some that argue for two floggings that actually took place here. The first one could have been a lighter one at the first time, the first trial before Pilate. Not sure about that. No matter. The one here is the final one, sentencing before the cross. It's the worst one, and it definitely happened. In fact, according to Matthew, Pilate did not want this on his record. So he literally, you've seen this before in film portrayed, he literally washed his hands symbolically over a basin of water, and he said, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And you know what the people answered? Amazing statement. The crowd said, "His blood be on us and our children." You understand that statement? The Jews, many in the crowd, are so wicked that they are pronouncing a curse of death on their own children and themselves, their families, just so they can kill an innocent man. I mean, does anyone still doubt the doctrinal truth that the heart of man is desperately wicked? I mean, this is not an environmental thing. Not all of these Jews grew up in tough circumstances. They're wicked because they were born that way. And it's coming out in full flower here. But Pilate wants to satisfy the crowd. He has them scourged. And according to Luke, he meant to release him afterward. He hoped. That's if he would make it. Because frequently this beating was so severe it would rip the man's back, his body wide open, would cut muscle and tissue to the bone. It was carried out, as you may have seen, with a whip that had fragments, pieces of sharp bone and metal that were bound into the tips of it, attached to a wooden handle. And that's the beating that Pilate ordered. He would be stripped and tied to a post with his hands and his feet in rings. Then Jesus was almost beaten to death. There was a law for the Jews, by the way. They could not whip a man more than 39 times, as opposed to Deuteronomic law. But there was no such law for the Romans. And so the soldiers left him virtually dead. But your Lord survived that for us. And even this torture is part of God's plan, by the way, because he needs to punish sin severely. And again, I note that for you so you understand how much God hates sin, that he would make his own son go through that. As Isaiah 53 says it so well, second phrase in verse 4 to 5, "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. And he was," here it is, "crushed for our iniquities," our sins. If we didn't sin, Jesus wouldn't have had to go through that. Then the mocking comes. Crown of thorns, a purple robe, which is ridicule and mocking him because purple was a very majestic color that they would use for royalty at the time. And they're just raining blows physically on his face. This was all part of the deep humiliation the Lord had to go through, as he was identified with human sin as the servant of the Lord. And the thorns, by the way, that crown of thorns, that was very common in that area for kindling for fire for people, including the Roman soldiers, to store thorns. Some would be as long as 4 inches long. They'd whittle them down. They'd put them in a bucket. So they probably have a bucket nearby where Jesus is, and they're shaping it into a crown, and they're pressing it down so hard on his scalp and his forehead that blood starts to ooze out. So his bloodied and swollen face at this time probably was largely unrecognizable, as Isaiah prophesied all this. But then the persecution comes, and that's verse 4. It continues, where Pilate's saying, "I find no fault in him. He's not guilty." That's basically an acquittal, as weak as it is. And then we go back in the text, and in verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Behold the man. Literally, that Greek phrase means look closely, pay attention to this man. It's Pilate's famous statement in Latin, ecce homo. And that statement really could have more than one meaning to it. First, on the surface, yes, I think Jesus looks so pitiful here. There's a call to pity from Pilate with the crowd. He's tortured. He's been tortured. He's bleeding. And in a sense, he's saying, look at this man. Look at this. this wretched poor creature, is this what you want me to do to this man? Look what I've done already. But then second, Pilate may have had a certain latent sense of admiration and respect for the man. You can almost hear it in his voice. Behold the man. In fact, it's been said some Greek scholars, a short time after the crucifixion, would call this the heavenly man or the ideal man. And that's certainly true. Let's pick it up in verse 6 through 8. The persecution continues. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Time after time, Pilate has rendered this verdict not guilty. But the Jews did this. They refer to the Levitical law, and they affirm it in chapter 10 of this gospel that Jesus is making himself out to be God by blaspheming. When Jesus is calling himself the Son of God, he is calling himself in all essence, in all intents and purposes to a Jew, he's calling himself God. And by the way, that should deal with any objection that you ever get from a non-believer. Jesus never called himself the Son of God, or never called himself God. Well, yeah, he did. In fact, that's the criminal charge the Jews used to crucify him, to begin with. That was their religious reason. So they knew it. But then Pilate has this interesting reaction in verse 8. He was even more afraid, phobio, in the original language, where we get the word phobia. He was amazed. He was terrified. Pilate is terrified inside. Why? What scared Pilate like that? Well, there may have been a couple of things at least. As a pagan, he heard stories of human-like gods that would visit men and judge them. Maybe he thinks, oh, Son of God, he's a god, he's coming again. Acts 14 talks about that. Maybe it was just looking at the meekness and the majesty of Jesus. How do you exhibit this kind of power and majesty in the wake of this suffering? Okay, maybe his conscience is starting to be convicted, at least from a worldly sense. But then another reason, I think, as I go to Matthew's gospel account of this in Matthew 27, there's another likely reason cited there. Pilate's wife had a dream. She had a dream, and it says in Matthew 27:19, as the crowd is choosing Barabbas, this is the parallel account. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat describing Pilate, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." I don't know where that dream came from, but I bet you that had Pilate scared, particularly when they just get through again hearing from the Jews that this man is a blasphemer who called himself the Son of God. What happens next? Now the persecution is going to move to the interrogation. Jesus is again questioned by Pilate, but now the conversation is very different from last time. Look at verses 9 through 11 here as we look at the interrogation. He entered his headquarters again, referring to Pilate, and he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And then he does speak. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Who's he talking about? The one delivered him, the one who delivered me over to you has the greatest sin. I believe it's Caiaphas, the high priest, who had the authority of the Jews as their representative at that time and over the Sanhedrin. He was the one that directly sent Jesus to Pilate. That's not good for Caiaphas. That's bad news, right? It's a remarkable passage here because think about this, folks. Jesus at any time could have mesmerized Pilate and the Jews with his speech. I mean, who spoke better? He could have argued his way out of this. He could have made the greatest defense a criminal defendant has ever done on trial, and he chose not to do it. Why? 1 Peter 2:23. Later that apostle will write, "When he was reviled," which means when he was shamed or suffered abuse, "he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who justifies, who judges justly. That's a hint. Think about it for a second. What would you have done in his place? And leave aside for a moment the indescribable pain he's suffering at the moment. But he was silent. Didn't say anything virtually. But there were other times, people, when Jesus was silent. Okay? Before Caiaphas, in one of the trials we've seen before this one, I just mentioned that before the sentence was passed, the Lord had been before Herod. I want to take you there in Luke 23, verses 6 to 9, and then verse 11. In Luke 23's account, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. There it is. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself at Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So typical. Herod's a fan. He wants to see Jesus as if he's some dog in a circus, do some tricks. But look at verse 9 of that text. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. Skip down to verse 11 there if you're there. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. This is a time, this is very important. This is a big takeaway for you here. This is not just a narrative story. This is very interesting, the Passion of the Christ. We're looking at the details. We're in this passage because all of the Word of God is inspired and is profitable. Instruction in righteousness. Meekness is what we're talking about, what we're seeing here. Jesus is being meek. What does that mean to you? I mean, because a lot of people today equate meekness with weakness. You know, you've heard the saying, he's as meek as a mouse. The Greek word actually had two meanings. You could take it two ways as a metaphorical sense. One would be to describe a soothing medicine. You get meek out of that. And a better one, think about this, it would be used, I think Faith can relate to this as she works with horses, it would be used by a farmer to break down a colt, a wild colt. Break it down, tame it, tame its power. That's meekness. That's a pretty good understanding. Because both definitions have one thing in common. Great power and strength, like medicine can have, under control. A good working definition for you of biblical meekness, which is a biblical characteristic we all are to share, by the way, is strength under control. It's a biblical virtue. It's not a sign of weakness at all. Moses was a great leader, was he not? I mean, he took on the most powerful leader in the world at his time, Pharaoh. Led God's people through the wilderness. Tough job, you think? Right? Right to the promised land? It says this about him in Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men whose face were upon, or who were upon, the face of the earth. Moses was a great meek man. That's strength under control. I don't know if any of you are fans of the Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis, in writing that and the movies that have come forth, describes the lion Aslan, that he's a type of Christ figure. And this is what Lewis says about Aslan. It's a good parallel. He says, he is not safe. He is good, but he is not safe because of his power. Aslan was not timid. He was a bold lion, but who was meek at the same time. And we see that here in our Lion of Judah. That can be seen as a meekness. Great power under control. Meekness, people, is a fruit of the Spirit. It really is. It's part of who we are as Christians. Great scripture that reminds us of that, as it being a condition, is when Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. People, you have to be meek just to get in the kingdom. You're dying to yourself. I know. It was an interesting, provocative title when we were in this text some years ago. I called it Christian suicide. Any one of you who is a Christian has committed Christian suicide. What do I mean? Quite simply what the text I read just said. You have died to yourself. You have willingly killed your old self, your old sin nature, when you turned to trust in Christ as your Savior. So all of us were meek at least at one time. Right there for sure. And what did in the Sermon on the Mount Jesus say in Matthew 5:5? Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the world. Dying to self. And it's synonymous with the idea of humility. You can't be meek if you're not humble. It's expected of us. Paul in Ephesians 4 wrote, as a prisoner for the Lord, he urged us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness with patience. Now, you might be thinking this. I know I did. This was a troubling scene for me to digest. Because I'm thinking, isn't there a time we can defend ourselves? We can speak and make an argument if we're being persecuted or interrogated? Don't you think you'd want to say something? I think it's a good question. And after all, the Apostle Paul did. When he was unjustly persecuted and arrested in Acts, he was taken before Felix and Agrippa. He made a case for himself. He argued that he should not be unjustly prosecuted and jailed. But why did he do that? Because Paul had been called to preach the gospel to all the Gentiles. So Paul had a gospel motive in mind. He's not thinking about himself. I want to be free just to be free. Paul had been flogged and beaten many times before in leaving Jerusalem to preach the gospel among the Gentiles. Paul is speaking now only because he's speaking on behalf of the Lord. He has a godly motive in mind. There's precedent for this, right? Daniel's three friends. We're talking serious civil disobedience in some cases. Rakshak and Beni, remember? They are not going to worship that statue, that idol of Nebuchadnezzar. They spoke. They spoke out. In the lion's den, Daniel at that time is an elderly man, 80 plus years old, did what? He prayed. They told him not to pray. He prayed. And by the way, he opened the windows just in case anybody wasn't looking so they could see him. Why was Jesus silent? This is truly the silence of the Lamb. It was necessary to accomplish, again, like Paul, the mission. The scapegoat had to make a sacrifice, and nothing was going to stop him, including his own words. He exercised meekness, power under control. He could have said everything. He could have done everything to get off this case, to have been acquitted. But that was Satan's desire. The plan of the Trinity before Genesis 1:1 was that Jesus, at that moment, that day, 2,000 years ago, would be beaten and crucified, and the plan could not be stopped even by himself. He would not do it. He could have done it. Didn't he say in the Gospels, I take my life, I take it up, I lay it back down? He had the power, had the strength. But what did he pray in the garden? Not my will be done, but yours be done. And that's what we're seeing here. And that's what we saw again in Isaiah 53:7, this idea of meekness. It says that prophet, he, the suffering servant, the Savior to come, the Messiah to come, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Listen, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is intentional. Totally intentional. Now, there are more modern examples of this too. Meekness, all right? That's relevant to this moment. We're in the last Sunday of Black History Month, right? Martin Luther King Jr. He was a Baptist minister. He was a leader in the African American civil rights movement. He's best known for his nonviolent civil disobedience. And that was because he was a minister, and that was based largely on his own Christian beliefs. To do what he did, King had to follow the path of meekness. Somewhat of a Christ-like fashion. Was not the man unjustly persecuted? His people prosecuted and himself? He led a movement in which black Americans were unjustly beaten, arrested, mocked, suffered greatly. But the vision and mission he was on would not be deterred. He would not stop. And he did persevere until he was martyred for his cause. Again, made into somewhat of a scapegoat, and he was assassinated in 1968. To be meek is to be like Christ. So after a time of silence, the Lord did make one final point before heading to the cross. One reply only, and you only get it in John's Gospel. Look at chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no power or authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you," meaning Caiaphas, "has the greater sin." Two observations there. Important one. First off, all government authority is given or ordained by God, people. Romans 13:1. You have a duty as a Christian in 2 weeks, if you're 18 or over, to vote in Super Tuesday. Actually, Super Tuesday is tomorrow. In 2 weeks will be the Florida primary. If you can vote, you need to vote. If the results don't come out the way you want, don't worry, because they're exactly the results God has ordained. God's not caught off guard on the throne. I didn't see that demographic group coming to turn out in droves. Wow. Why didn't I see that? He sees it all. He does it all working through people. That's what we call providence. And it can't be totally understood. There's human responsibility and there's God's sovereignty. How they come together and work out, I have no clue. And you don't either. And we don't have to, because that's God's hidden will of decree. But this all had to happen just the way it happened. Go back to chapter 18, 36, verse 36. Earlier in this meeting, earlier in this trial, Jesus told Pilate the first time, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." Now, people remember, we talked about the kingdom. It's going to be. That scenario, angels, those fighting on his behalf in the kingdom, that's going to happen. In fact, that's the next big event on God's daytimer. It's coming. It's not yet. It's a different kingdom right now, a different phase, period of time that we have in the kingdom. But then the second thing we should ask, are there degrees of sin or righteousness in heaven and hell? Because he just got through saying, Caiaphas is committing a greater sin. Greater sin, greater judgment, greater punishment. That's going to happen, people. In heaven and in hell. In heaven, you have the Bema seat, the reward. Some of you are going to do better than me in heaven, perhaps. And I'm the pastor guy. Don't you think I'd be like top seed for like rewards? Or our elders, George and Alex? No. There might be some of you that are going to do far greater works in the kingdom for Christ as Christians, and I don't know exactly what those rewards look like, and I think they'll be largely manifested in the kingdom to come when the Lord comes to rule and reign. You're going to be ruling and reigning with Him, and maybe you're going to have a greater degree of responsibility in a certain place. I don't know, but that's a greater reward. But then, on the flip side, there are greater degrees of punishment and torment. And by the way, just so you know, there are differing levels of sin, right? There's murder, right? Isn't that like the big one? But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, told the religious people, the scribes and Pharisees, what? If you have hated someone, you've said raka to someone, which is a really bad Aramaic word, because he made a point of using it. And if you've so wanted to do and see harm come to somebody, in your heart, you've killed them. So there are degrees of sin, nuances in sin, adultery. All these Jews that had, I don't know how many wives, these religious Jews at the time, and they had one wife at the time, but they're lusting all over the place. And Jesus said, if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. So that's something to keep in mind. We don't get off the hook for sin, people, just because we haven't done like the majors. This is why so many people are unsaved today, because they say, I'm a pretty good person, right? I haven't committed any major felonies lately. I haven't raped, pillaged, and plundered. So I guess that gets me in the kingdom. No. James said, if you've broken one law, you've broken the entire law. And the Bible says, none is righteous. No, not even one. No one seeks after God. And the scripture goes on to say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So everyone in here at one time or another is or was a rebel of God. And what does Romans 6:23 tell us? The wages of sin is separation from God. But there's degrees of that. I'm going to take you very quickly just to Matthew's gospel again. It's wild in Matthew 11. Pick it up at verse 20 through 22 if you have your Bible. And you should. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because why? They did not repent. And Jesus hears the curse. It's a woe. Woe! Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, and those were already pretty sinful cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, here it is, it will be more bearable on what? The day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Those two cities are going to get something in eternity worse than these other two cities. That's very clear. These two cities, they would have repented. You two cities are not, and you're going to get it worse. It'll be better for the other one. So there's levels of punishment and torment. I don't know what they look like, but it's there. So we've seen the persecution. The interrogation is over. Finally, our last point is the condemnation, the final sentence. Go back to the text in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." The Jews are sticking up for Caesar here. This is hard for me to just read. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement. It's like a bema seat. You know, like after the Olympics and someone wins a race and they go on the stand and they get the medal hung over them. It's the stone pavement is that kind of a pedestal, that kind of a place where that award would be given. In Aramaic, the word is Gabbatha. All right. And now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And that means the Passover went right into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's the feast they're calling Passover here, but that's the feast they're referring to because they were back to back. The sixth hour of the day is more or less about 12 noon. I think the timing is a rough estimate. Other accounts have it a little bit earlier in the morning. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And listen to the chief priest's answer. Because subconsciously, non-verbally, this is the answer that every non-believer, if there's any in this room, is saying right now. We have no king but Caesar. Or, we have no king but me. Or, we have no king but Satan. Or, we have no king but our stuff. Every non-believer on the planet utters those words in their heart, whether they know it or not, if they don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They are rebels. They don't want the light. They don't want Him. They don't like Him, much less love Him. He's a cosmic killjoy. God reigns on their parade. They want fun, fun, fun. And they want it badly. And they prefer their sin so much, they love the kingdom of darkness, John 3, rather than the kingdom of light. That's what we're dealing with, people, when you share your faith. Not too tough an assignment. Why are these Good Friday events happening, and why are they so good? Why did Jesus have to die? Why did God make sure this sentence was passed? Well, for the Romans, they had a reason. For them, it's insurrection or rebellion. They're thinking Jesus is going to be some kind of a zealot. And the people, and there's like about 2.5 million of them in town at the time for the Passover, they're going to freak out, go crazy, and try to take over the kingdom. So they justified it. After the Jews went ahead and told Pilate he's calling himself a king. And there's only one king, they're saying. For the Jews, it's self-preservation. So they thought. Their system, their religion, their traditions. That's so why I tell you people, religious traditions get no one in the kingdom. They don't keep anybody in the kingdom. What they do more often than not is keep people out of the kingdom. You cannot love religion more than Christ. I learned that many years ago. I thought about it one time after I came out of a confessional as a young largely agnostic Catholic. Why am I confessing to a priest who's every much a sinner as I am, when the Bible says there's only one mediator or bridge between God and man, the man Christ Jesus? So they justified it, the Jews, for these reasons. Both of these reasons are rooted in sin, okay? And that's another example of the irony here. Pilate doesn't believe Jesus was their king, but despite the Jews, he calls Jesus the King of the Jews. And John saw that as very significant, because he sees that Jesus would die for his people as the King of his people, as the Messiah. And today, unfortunately, the Jews are still rejecting the pleading of God the Holy Spirit. You see that in Acts 7. Stephen is another scapegoat, first martyr of the church. And he's being pounded, and he said, "You stiff-necked Jews. You have the law in front of you. You should know better, and you're still rejecting." Fortunately, there is going to come a day when the remnant, what's left of true Israel, is going to see their king. They're going to believe and they're going to be saved, Zechariah 12 tells us. And the Lord in Matthew 24 and in Revelation 1. Now, why did Jesus have to die from God's perspective? Jesus had to die because sin itself is a terminal disease and it's a capital offense. Sin kills. If you sin, you die. And it's been that way from the beginning, right? What did the Lord warn Adam and Eve? Genesis 2:17. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, but the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that has more than one meaning. Die physically, of course, because of their sin. But if they were to have gone unredeemed, it would have been their souls dying, separating from God forever. But I believe, as they were provided that covering, they were redeemed. Blood, people, here's the idea, and this is very timely as we come to take the Lord's table in a moment. Blood has to be shed to pay the ultimate price for sin. Leviticus 17, Hebrews 9:27. Okay? Hebrews 10 tells us he offered a single sacrifice for sin for many. And when he's done that, it says in Hebrews 10, verse 17 and 18, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness for these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Isn't that great? Isn't that great that you don't have to slice up some bull or a goat or have a lamb hacked before you at the temple? You don't need that. Can't have that. Don't you know that you don't have to take, isn't it great that you don't have to take some element at a service somewhere every week, as if you're crucifying Jesus weekly and bringing him down so that you can not only attain saving grace but keep it? Jesus, what are we saying in church? Has paid it all. Isn't that great? So listen, as we close here, God has given us a scapegoat, praise the Lord, for our sin. Don't reject it like Pilate and the Jews. There's no neutral position. Again, I have to stress to you people, you are for King Jesus or you're not. When you choose not to speak here, you're speaking. When you choose not to repent and trust in Christ, you are saying, in essence, we have no other king but Caesar, or you fill in your own blank. R.C. Sproul wrote a great book some years ago. It's a classic called The Holiness of God. And his concluding chapter is called, quote, "God in the Hands of Angry Sinners," taking off on a Jonathan Edwards sermon. And in that chapter, Sproul reminds us fallen men are not neutral toward God. We can actually make the argument that unredeemed people hate God. In fact, Sproul wrote, quote, "By nature, our attitude toward God is not one of mere indifference. It is a posture of malice. We oppose the government, his, and refuse his rule over us. Our natural hearts are devoid of affection for him. They're cold, frozen to his holiness. By nature, the love of God is not in us. No amount of persuasion by men or argumentation by philosophers or theologians can induce us to love God. We despise his very existence," Sproul says, "and would do anything in our power to rid the universe of his holy presence." He closes by saying, quote, "If God were to expose his life to our hands, he would not be safe for a second. We would not ignore him. We would destroy him. End quote. In other words, if the events of 33 AD happened in 2016 AD, there is a very good chance most people in this world would have had Jesus beaten, mocked, and killed all over again. Sproul may be right. Our king was condemned for sinners as a scapegoat for those who turn and trust in him. As we take the Lord's table, my simple question is, have you turned and trusted in this scapegoat? Ponder that for a moment. Let's pray. Father, thank you in the timing of how we've been going through the Gospel of John that you've been so gracious to be able to talk about.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, C-O-M, church.org.